Page 810 in the Pew Bible, and our text is Matthew 5, verses 27 to 30. This is the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in His Sermon on the Mount. And let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word, Matthew 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Thus far, God's holy word, may He bless it to us this afternoon. We'll also turn now in our Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 41. If you have the Forms and Prayers book, that's page 248. Page 248 in the Forms and Prayers book. Or if you have the song book, that's page 892. 892. So page 248 in the Forms and Prayers book and page 892 in the song book. And we're considering this afternoon the seventh commandment and what we believe and confess based on God's word regarding the seventh commandment. And so I'll read the questions. Let's respond together with the answers. What is God's will for us in the seventh commandment? That God condemns all unchastity and that we should therefore detest it wholeheartedly and live decent and chaste lives within or outside of the holy state of marriage. Does God in this commandment forbid only such scandalous sins as adultery? We are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, and God wants both to be kept clean and holy. That is why God forbids all unchaste actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires, and whatever may incite someone to them. Well, dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's something that everyone learns when they attempt to garden or have a nice green lawn in their front yard. You learn pretty quickly that you have to be pulling weeds. And if you truly want to deal with the problem, it's not enough to merely just mow over them or whack them down with a weed whacker. You have to uproot those weeds or kill the roots in some way. Otherwise, they're just going to grow back, and they're just such a pain, aren't they? you gotta kill them at the root somehow. And the same is true when it comes to sin. Sin is like a weed. You have to kill it at its root, and it otherwise just keeps growing back. And sin is always, first and foremost, a problem of the heart. And so we have to be killing the root of sin within us. And this is what Jesus teaches us in our passage in Matthew 5. The problem of adultery is ultimately a problem of the heart. And we must battle against the lust that dwells within us if we are to truly deal with the root of sexual immorality and keep the seventh commandment. And so notice with me then this theme, the battle against lust. We'll see four things here. We'll see that the battle is within, the battle is without, the battle is with others, and the battle is won for us in Christ. But first, notice that the battle against lust is a battle within. Before we consider Jesus' words, we'll just consider the seventh commandment, and more generally, it says, "You shall not commit adultery" in the seventh commandment. And this commandment is a prohibition against violating the sanctity of the marriage covenant. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, He created man and woman. And he created man on the sixth day. And while everything has been declared good up to that point in Genesis 1, you come to Genesis 2 and you read, something's not good. What is not good? That the man should be alone. And so God creates woman, a helper fit for man. And then he presents the woman to the man in the first marriage in the history of the human race. And then the man says, you know, after looking at all the animals and, you know, even seeing man's best friend, quote unquote, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And it says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And this is God's good design from the beginning. Marriage was to be between one man and one woman. And there's no union in any human relationship as intimate as the union between a husband and a wife. In a marriage covenant, the two parties become one flesh. They share all things in common. They belong to each other in body and soul. And a significant aspect of that relationship is the sexual union that exists between a husband and a wife. In order to really understand why God gives the seventh commandment, we have to understand his good design for sex. Sex is a good gift from God. But like any gifts, they must be used rightly according to his will. Otherwise, it's dangerous. They become an idol. Sex is kind of like fire. It's got wonderful, good purposes. But if you misuse it, it's dangerous and you get burned. Sex is designed by God to consummate and seal a marriage covenant. And sex is a gift from God, and it's a good gift. It's meant to be enjoyed to the glory of God. It's given for procreation, but as Phil Ryken puts it, the biblical view is that sex is not merely procreational, but also relational and even recreational. Sex is for love, for pleasure, and for joy. And it is in order to protect this joy that God has given us the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And so God's good gift of sex is only meant to be enjoyed within the bounds of a marriage covenant. But since the fall of man, man has abused God's good gift in attempting to enjoy it on his own terms rather than God's terms. But God is the one who created us, and he knows what we need. He knows that we will only ultimately enjoy this gift if we use it according to his design, which is to consummate and seal a marriage covenant. We might find temporary pleasure, as we often do when it comes to sin, but it will always be a fleeting pleasure, and it will leave us empty inside ultimately, and it will destroy us in the end if we remain enslaved to it and unrepentant. We were ultimately created to glorify God and to enjoy him. And only God can satisfy our deepest longings. And when it comes to the good gifts that he gives us, if we don't enjoy them in the way that he has commanded us, they will disappoint us in the end. And so this is why God forbids adultery. We are to only enjoy God's good gift of sex in a marriage covenant between one man and one woman. And adultery is so wrong, as Michael Horton points out, because whenever we commit adultery, he says, we sin against God, our own body, the partner in the affair, our spouse, and the partner's spouse. And all that involves five relationships, if we include ourselves. If the moral law is concerned chiefly with right relationships, surely this is a form of murder itself. Adultery is not wrong because of the act itself, as though the very fact that we cross the line were the crime, but because it violates covenants. It destroys relationships established by a good God for our pleasure and thanksgiving. Right? And he doesn't even mention the children that may be involved in that, that it's a sin against as well. Adultery is such a heinous sin that in the Mosaic Covenant in the Old Testament, adulterers were stoned to death, whether they were married or simply engaged. Because you see, if the family is the foundation of society, and the marriage covenant is the foundation of the family, then adultery destroys the foundations of family and society. And so in order to protect the sanctity of marriage and the love of neighbor and to warn us of the dangers of adultery, the Bible prohibits it in the seventh commandment. And it's replete with example after example of how adultery and sexual immorality ruins people's lives. Proverbs 6 says, "He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself." You see, adultery is never worth it in the end. But just as we saw last week with the prohibition against murder, the battle is ultimately within our hearts. We must fight against sinful anger in our hearts as we strive to keep the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." And we must battle against the lust within each of our hearts as we strive to keep the seventh commandment. As Jesus says in Matthew 5, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, why is Jesus saying this? Doesn't it almost sound at first glance like he's quoting the seventh commandment and then contradicting it or correcting it in some way? "You've heard it said this, but I tell you this." What's going on here? Well, of course, he's not correcting the seventh commandment. That's God's word, and it doesn't need any correcting, and he's the word of God in the flesh. So what is he doing? Well, he's giving the correct interpretation of God's law. You see, at this time, the Jews believed that you kept these commandments merely by avoiding external actions. And so if you just didn't commit the external act of adultery, then you've kept the seventh commandment. But Jesus says that's not what God's word is ultimately about in the seventh commandment. Ultimately, God wants your heart. If you lust after another, you violate this commandment. You shall not commit adultery. And also, it's prevalent in this day, in the first century, to divorce and remarriage. It was so easy to just get a divorce and remarry, no problem. And so often, people thought they could avoid breaking this commandment. Men thought they could do this. They could just, if they see another woman they want, they'd just divorce their current wife and go marry that woman. And figured they never broke this commandment. And Jesus says, not a chance. If you lust, you break this commandment. And that's why he also goes on in this passage and speaks about divorce. He says, "It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So you see, he's showing that ultimately sin is first and foremost a matter of the heart. As he teaches in Matthew 15, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. Nobody just wakes up one day and says, "I'm going to be an adulterer today." It starts in the heart, with lust in the heart. And so the battle is ultimately within. We must put to death the lust in our hearts. As we confess in the catechism, "Does God in this commandment forbid only such scandalous sins as adultery?" We are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul. And God wants both to be kept clean and holy. That is why God forbids all unchaste actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires, and whatever may incite someone to them. And so the battle against adultery is a battle with lust. It's a battle within. But it's also a battle without. It's a battle against the temptations of the world and Satan. It's no secret that we live in a hyper-sexualized day and age. You almost can't turn on the TV or watch a movie or go to the grocery store or read a book or a magazine or browse the internet or just walk through town without being constantly bombarded with sexual images and temptations and various ways to sexual immorality. Now, there was certainly sexual morality in society throughout the history of the church, but it seems we live in a day when things are so out in the open and more accessible on the internet than in times past, maybe in the last 50 years or so. But there's nothing new under the sun. Much of what we're experiencing today was very common in the first century when Jesus was saying these things. And so we need to be on guard, though, against not only the temptation within, the lusts of the flesh, but also against the temptations of the world and the devil. And we need to take seriously Jesus' call in our passage to be ruthless and radical in fighting against our lust. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? Does he mean that we literally should cut off our hands and gouge out our eyes? Well, no, not literally. We're not to do that. But he wants us to realize that sin must be dealt with. It is serious. Lust is serious. We must repent of it and turn from it more and more. And he wants us to be ruthless and radical against lust in our hearts and to fight against it with all of our mind, soul, strength, whatever. And, you know, we know he's not being literal because ultimately, it's a matter of our thoughts, right? And he's not telling us to, you know, rip our brains out or something. Because, you know, you could cut off your hands, you could gouge out your eyes, you could still lust, right? But he wants us to take this seriously. If sin is not repented of, if you aren't repentant of your sins, if you give in to them and you say, well, I'm just going to do whatever I want, he says, you'll go to hell. This is serious. We must repent. We must repent and fight against it. And so we may not take this literally, but we should be ruthless and radical in our fight against lust and be thinking, what are ways that we can be radical and ruthless with it in avoiding temptation? Maybe switch from a smartphone to a dumb phone and use it for what it was originally designed for. To talk to people. Maybe, you know, some people think, well, that just seems like it'll be so embarrassing. What do you got a dumb phone for? Well, wouldn't it be embarrassing, you know, if we were to take Jesus' words literally there, to walk around with missing limbs? Maybe get accountability and filtering software on your computer, your tablet, your phone, and other devices. Avoid tempting situations, you know, being alone with the opposite sex if they are not your spouse. You know, often we don't practice these boundaries because we think, ah, it's just so inconvenient. Well, it's pretty inconvenient to lose a hand or an eye, right? Be thankful I didn't tell you to take that literally today. And I just told you to have some boundaries. Or the same is true if you struggle with same-sex attraction. Maybe avoid movies and TV shows that tempt you to lust. Trash your trashy novels. Avoid certain parts of town. If you struggle when you're alone, avoid being alone. And if you have to be alone, ask for prayer and accountability from someone. Or if you struggle when you are tired and stressed out, be on guard, and especially in prayer during those times. Or if you struggle late at night, go to bed earlier. In other words, pay attention to the things that tempt you or the times and circumstances in which you are usually tempted, and avoid those things, or be especially on guard and in prayer. Be ruthless, be radical in your battle against lust. Now, I want to give two qualifications to that. Some things you just can't avoid, right? They just find you. You can't walk around town with a blindfold on. That would be weird, right? You can't help it if someone comes into your line of sight that is attractive. But you can avoid second looks, lingering, lust. It reminds me of what Martin Luther said. You know, when you're walking outside, you can't avoid a bird flying over your head. But you can avoid it landing on your head and building a nest on top of your head. Right? So that's the first qualification. Something you just can't avoid. But you can avoid the second looks and lingering. The second qualification of that, about avoiding certain things, is avoiding certain things, we need to also realize, doesn't in and of itself put to death the lust in our heart. No matter where you go, no matter what you avoid, you carry your lustful heart with you. It's ultimately a battle within. But it's a great help to that battle when we flee sexual immorality, right? Think of Joseph when he's tempted by Potiphar's wife. He flees, he runs away. So too, we hear that commandment in the New Testament, flee sexual immorality. And this battle within and without, we need to realize also, is a daily battle. It's a daily, lifelong battle. You know, sometimes we fall because we think, you know, I'm doing pretty good. You know, it seems this besetting sin is gone. I can just kind of kick back and coast and relax a little bit here in this fight against lust. No, it's a daily battle. Even when it seems like it's gone, it's still there. John Owen, the Puritan, in his book, The Mortification of Sin, that means just putting to death sin, said this. He said, with all troubling sin, no matter whether it encourages us to do evil or hinders us from doing good, the rule is the same. It must be mortified, put to death, or it will rise again. We need to be intimately acquainted with the ways, wiles, methods, advantages, and occasions which give lust its success. This is how men deal with their enemies. They search out their plans, ponder their goals, and consider how and by what means they have prevailed over them in the past. Even when lust is not enticing and seducing, they consider, while at leisure, this is still our enemy. This is his way and his methods. These are his advantages. This is the way he has prevailed, and he will do this if he is not prevented. We need to continue to attack our lust daily with the spiritual weapons that are most detrimental to it. This is the key to warfare. Even when we think that a lust is dead because it is quiet, we must labor to give it new wounds and new blows every day. We need to be daily battling against this, even when it doesn't seem that it's there. It's there. It's just like a sleeping dragon. We ought to take heed lest we fall and continue to fill our minds with God's word and pray and be watchful against it. So we must fight against the lust within and without daily, and we must fight against it all our life until we die or Jesus returns. Now, sometimes we might wonder, you know, why doesn't God just sanctify us all at once, right? Because we know that sanctification is not perfect in this life. It's a lifelong, progressive thing. We'll never be perfectly sanctified in this life. Even though we strive by God's grace to be more and more holy, But sometimes you might wonder, why doesn't God just sanctify us all at once? Do you ever wonder that? Why didn't he just sanctify me the moment he justified me? Why does it have to be a lifelong process? Well, because it gives us a greater awareness of how truly sinful and wretched we are. And it makes us all the more thankful for God's grace and mercy in Christ, and makes us long for heaven more. Alexander White, a Free Church of Scotland minister, put it beautifully when he said it this way: if you had been both called and justified and adopted and sanctified wholly and all at once, you would have never known and you would have never believed what an inveterate and hopeless and unparalleled sinner you are, nor what a glorious Savior you have got in the Son of God. It is not in your first pardon that God gets glory from you, but you glorify God because of his every day and every minute pardon of sins that are unthinkable and that are so profoundly numerous. You see, even though every sin we commit is heinous to God and worthy of his eternal condemnation, he has a good design. He has a good design behind this lifelong sanctification process. He's working more and more gratitude in our hearts for his amazing grace so that we glorify him even more. And so it's a battle within. It's a battle without. It's a daily, lifelong battle. And third, it's a battle with others. It's a battle with others. Now, I don't mean with others in the sense of against others, but in the sense of alongside others who are fighting the same enemy with us. It's a battle with others in the church, in the body of Christ. We are fellow soldiers in this battle. We need each other. We need each other for prayer and for encouragement and for accountability. Satan wants you to think that you are all alone in your battle against lust. He wants it to be kept private and secret, and for you to wallow in shame and guilt privately. But know that you are not alone, whether you're male or female. This isn't just a male problem. This is a female problem too. We all struggle with lust in various ways. But know that you have others in the body of Christ who are also in this battle with you. And you need them, and they need you. And so I encourage you to share your struggles with lust or any other sin for that matter with other brothers and sisters in Christ who can help hold you accountable and pray for you and encourage you in Christ. But especially seek out more mature believers who can help build you up and share what they have learned in their walk with God as they're much further along in the sanctification process. Now, one caution there, we need to be wise and discerning in who we reach out to for accountability and how much detail we share with them, lest others be tempted. And so we need to be wise and discerning in that regard. But we need accountability. We aren't in this battle alone. We weren't meant to fight this battle alone, but with other brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And it's not only a battle with others in the body of Christ, it's also a battle to be fought with your spouse if you are married. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." And then he goes on and says, "To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And so this is a battle we fight with our spouse within the bonds of marriage. Husbands and wives, give to one another conjugal rights. Love your spouse in this way. Now, that said, marriage won't mortify your sexual sin. Sin can only be mortified by the Spirit, ultimately, through the means of grace and repentance. Marriage won't simply remove your struggle with sexual immorality. But it will help. It'll help in the sense that God has designed sex to be enjoyed within the bounds of the covenant of marriage and to bring true satisfaction there. And it's pure and lawful within marriage between a husband and a wife. So it's a battle with others in the church. It's a battle with others if you're married, with your spouse. It's also ultimately, above all, a battle with the Holy Spirit. Christ has given us His Spirit to strengthen and preserve us in this battle. We don't fight it in our own strength. We would fail miserably every day. But we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, and we have His power to fight. And that's a lot of power. Think about the power of the Holy Spirit. This is God the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who dwells within you. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That same power that created this whole universe out of nothing. That same power that caused the virgin to conceive and the virgin conception and birth of our Lord. That same power of the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead now dwells in you, beloved, who are in Christ through faith. You have the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't fight this in our own strengths, but we must depend on the Holy Spirit in prayer. And by taking up the sword of the Spirit, how do you depend on the Spirit? Through prayer and through the means of grace. And I can't emphasize how important the means of grace is in the battle against lust. The means of grace is the Bible, the Word of God, and the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And God uses these means ordinarily to sanctify us, to save us and to sanctify us more and more. The Bible says that this is the sword of the Spirit that we're to take up and do battle against the temptations of the devil. That's what we see Jesus doing in His temptation, right? Quoting the Spirit. So the devil flees from Him. As we sang earlier in Psalm 119, Your Word, O God, I have hidden or stored up in my heart. Why? So that I might not sin against You. Hide this Word in your heart. And it will give you the strength. This is the sword of the Spirit. The Spirit will use this to give you strength, that you might not sin against God. And that's for several reasons. Not only because God promised to do that, but God's Word reveals the truth about sexual immorality. It exposes the lie. Because it's a lie. It's a lie. And this Word warns us of that. And pulls back the veil and shows the true ugliness of sexual immorality. As the book of Proverbs puts it in Proverbs 7, with much seductive speech, the adulterous woman persuades a man. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver. As a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. That's where adultery ends. That's the terrible, destructive thing about it. And it goes both ways, whether male or female. there. There's no joke about it. The Bible warns us over and over again, do not be deceived. The unrepentant, sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. As our catechism teaches, what is God's will for us in the seventh commandment? That God condemns all unchastity and that we should therefore detest it wholeheartedly and live decent and chaste lives within or outside of the holy state of marriage. And so it warns us of that, but it also, on the flip side, reveals the true path of pleasure and joy. The good life is one of sexual purity and enjoying God's gift of good gift of sex within marriage, according to His design. And we need to think of God's law in this way, that God's law presents for us the good life, a life within His boundaries, so that we might flourish for our blessing and the blessing of others. It's kind of like when parents put boundaries on children, right? So that they don't run out on the street and get craned by a car, right? And they don't touch a hot stove, and you warn them, and they cry and think that you're the, you know, out to get them, and you don't want them to have any fun in life, and they're just trying to live up the good life of touching hot stoves. But you know what's best for them. You know what the good life is for them, and God is our good creator. He knows what's best for us. He is our Heavenly Father. He knows what's best for us. We are His children. We need to trust Him. We need to take those kinds of metaphors and analogies and apply them to God's law and understand it in that way. This is the good life. This is the wise life. This is the happy life and the path of pleasure, ultimately. And God's word is so important in this battle, because when we fail, it reminds us again and again of what God has done for us in Christ to save us from our sins, to save us from the guilt of our sins and the power of lust, and to wash us and make us a new creation in Christ with new desires. And so meditate on God's word daily. Pray God's word. Pray for the Spirit's strength. Do battle against the lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil with God's word. Take up the sword of the Spirit each day, and especially on the Lord's Day in corporate worship. It's a battle within, it's a battle without, it's a battle with others, and finally, it's a battle won in Christ. We fight this battle knowing that Christ already won the war for us. It's like D-Day in World War II. Many historians have pointed out that for all intents and purposes, World War II was over on D-Day when British and American troops established a beachhead in France. There were still battles to be fought, of course, but from that point on, the outcome of the war had been decided. The Germans were fighting a losing battle. All that remained was for the Allies to liberate Europe. And as far as your battle against lust goes, it's a battle already won in Christ through His life and death and resurrection and ascension. D-Day was Easter Sunday when Christ rose triumphantly over sin and death and the devil for you who trust in Him. God declared that the outcome of the war was decided. The good news is that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, and He is equal with God, and He enjoyed the eternal pleasures with God in heaven, yet He humbled Himself and took on our humanity, body and soul, and He came to earth to redeem us as His bride, a bride that would time and time again commit spiritual adultery, but He came to save us from that. And He was tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin, the Bible says. Jesus never looked lustfully at another. Jesus never committed sexual immorality. And He was a single man. Jesus guarded God's good gift of sex all of His life and never once sinned sexually in thought, word, or deed. And because He was pure in heart, because He was a spotless lamb, He's able to save you and me to the uttermost. For all who repent of their sins and trust in Him. If you trust in Him for salvation, He died on the cross and bore the wrath of God against sexual immorality in your place once and for all, so that you never need to fear the judgment of God, because you are in Him and He took the penalty in your place. You are forgiven of all your sins. You're free from the guilt and punishment of your sin because of what He did for you. He took your place on the cross and God punished Him. God treated Him in your place. He treated Christ as if He was an adulterer, as if He was a fornicator, as if He was one who abused God's good gift of sex. But He was innocent, without any sin, pure and spotless. And He rose again so that you and I might have the complete forgiveness of all our sins and be clothed in His perfect white robes of righteousness. This is what Colossians 2 says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross." You see, no more can that record of sin condemn you if you are in Christ. That record was nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 6, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And that's who you are now. You are no longer identified as an adulterer or a sexually immoral person or a fornicator or homosexual or any. That's not your identity. Your identity, your truest identity, is in Christ, washed, sanctified, justified in Christ and by the Spirit. And now the Christian life is one of living out of that identity. Become who you are in Christ. Walk in gratitude, because that's all a gift of free grace that you receive through faith alone. And know that final victory is yours in Christ. God's Word assures us that one day the battle will be over. It's already won in Christ. And one day it's going to be over forever. We're never going to sin again. Think about that. One day we're never going to lust again. Isn't that amazing to think about? Never again we're going to lust. And that will happen either when you die or when Christ returns. Often we, you know, think of somebody who battled against cancer for many years. And we often say when they died, they battled, they fought valiantly, and now their battle is over. And we should say that about the Christian life, right? They battle against the lust of the flesh for 10, 20, 30, 40 years, and they died. But now their battle against that's done. They're never sinning again. What a joyous thought. And Christ will raise our bodies as well. We will be like Him. What a joy that will be. It will be a far superior pleasure than anything we've ever known in this world. And so we need to fight against the lust of the flesh by what Thomas Chalmers called an expulsive power of a new affection. We remind ourselves of the superior pleasures that we have in Christ, and we drink from Him spiritually, ultimately. C.S. Lewis put it like this. He says, you know, the problem is not that our desires are too strong. The problem is that our desires are too weak. We are far too easily pleased. We're like a little child who settles for making mud pies in a tiny sandbox when the beach is right down the street. And so the Bible calls us to pursue our pleasure in God. Psalm 16 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And so come to the waters. Thirst on Christ and never thirst again. As He said to the woman at the well. So what is God's will for you in the seventh commandment? That you turn from the destructive, sinful, fleeting, lesser pleasures of sexual morality and turn to the eternal, abundant, life-giving, good, superior pleasure of knowing and loving Christ, who first loved you and redeemed you as His bride. You know, the Bible begins and ends with a wedding. Maybe you knew that. There's a wedding in the beginning and a wedding at the end. It ends with the consummation of our marriage to Christ and the joy of the wedding supper of the Lamb. And I love how the Bible ends. It says in Revelation 22, "And with this I'll end. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. And he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. And we say, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have provided a way of salvation. We hate our sin. We hate our lust. We long to be delivered from it. But we thank you that Christ has come to save us from our sins and that he paid the penalty that we deserve because of our sin, and that we never have to fear the condemnation of the law, and that we are free in Christ, free to love you, free to love others. And we pray that we would find great joy and satisfaction in turning from lust and turning to a superior pleasure in Christ and walking in his ways. And we thank you that you give us the Spirit. Help us to depend on the Spirit's strength. Help us to fight this battle with others in the body of Christ. And Father, we long for that day when we'll see Christ face to face and be like him. And we pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.